We turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 15, and we turn to verse 7. Sorry, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. The words can be said quickly, but the warmth and the regenerating power of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most precious possession that a believer has. There may be many people who were brought up unloved, perhaps unwanted. But no believer is unloved and unwanted. And to these disciples who were about to be left but not as orphans, the Lord Jesus now, just before he dies, makes them to understand once again the power of his love, and that that will not now be removed because he is going physically to be absent from them. The love that we are able to show to parents, to our brothers and sisters, to our children, to our friends, is a reflection of the original love which God the Father has. This love he has caused all mankind to share in some measure and to share it among themselves. It may be limited as it filters through them. It may even be perverted into lust as it filters through them. But God has made this love available. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, of course, words fail me. And one desires that the Holy Spirit will minister to our souls. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Son of his love, the one on whom that love was first placed. And when he took human flesh, that love streamed to him as it had never streamed to any other mortal on earth. If you have known love, then it may be that the Spirit will minister to you that love by thinking, this must be infinitely greater than that. If you have never known such love, then the Spirit is able in his regenerating power to create within you the knowledge that you are so loved. Indeed, if there is love in your heart for anybody that is true, then however pale a reflection it is, the Holy Spirit may give you to understand that surely the love of God to you is infinitely greater than anything that you are able to convey to another. As the Father hath loved me. I suppose the disciples, in observing the Lord Jesus Christ frequently, would have understood the confidence that he had because the love of the Father was with him. They would have known that he didn't mind what men did unto him because he was confident in the love of the one who counted, even the Father. They would be aware that though mother and father must forsake them, and though clearly his father, according to the flesh, had died, yet the love of God persists when our parents forsake us. And so the Lord Jesus walked in the love of God, knowing it, feeling it, valuing it, and passing it on, so that the disciples felt the great warmth of the Father's love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. This is the thing that transforms the believer. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for each individual believer. I think we don't stop to pause and consider it enough. We don't think about it enough. It is true that we say of those who are in love that they should tell one another that they love each other perhaps more frequently than they do. But nevertheless, the love of Christ is brought home to us by the Spirit, working through the Scriptures, seeing how he dealt with mankind, particularly in words like this, that we may know that we are treasured. You only have to think of the word that says, my portion is my people, says the Lord. He's got the whole universe. He's got the whole world of, he's got the whole world of people that live, but he says, no, my love is fixed on my people. The people that I've given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where my love in full flow goes. Then let's understand it. Enjoy it. Feel its warmth. Act in the confidence of it. Know that nothing shall ever destroy our souls. That we walk in love one toward another. Because we have this love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. There is something for the believer to do to retain the consciousness of this love and to remain in it. In a marriage, you can't play fast and loose with others and continue in love. With the one that was the wife of your youth. You cannot nurture, fail in the nurturing of that love and expect it to continue. It has to be worked at. And so the Lord Jesus says, now, you need to continue in this love. Now, what would make there to be a discontinuity? What would stop us feeling the warmth of this love? It's a sad thing, isn't it? You will know it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when some child grown up into early manhood has done something dreadful for which there's great shame. And the parent says, well, I'll always love him. But of course that love can't be shown. That love has to hide itself a little bit in shame because of what's been done. But the parental love is always there. Now, this is what we don't want to have, isn't it? The love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people. We don't want it to be said of us, well, of course the Father loves us, but we never feel it because we're continuing in sin. We never feel the warmth of it. We never feel the closeness and the intimacy of the Saviour and his affection for us and his telling us that he loves us in our heart, spirit, unto spirit, because we are doing things that are contrary to his will. So the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, he's not implying that they wouldn't, he's not saying if. But he's encouraged them, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And the particular commandment, as we've seen already and shall see again, the particular commandment, the new commandment, the way in which all the commandments are to be kept, is that we love one another. Now you will know that one of the most formidable passages of Scripture, if you like, is the passage in which the Lord tells the parable of the man, do you remember, who was forgiven for a great sum because he asked his master to forgive him, who then immediately went out and got hold of his fellow worker who owed him a measly amount that he could easily pay back, and he took him by the throat and he said, pay me what you owe. And when the man used exactly the same words to him as he's used to his master, who was infinitely greater than him, he refused to forgive him. And when the other servants complained, Jesus taught in the parable, it will be like that with us if we do not from our hearts forgive every one of us his brother. It will show that we're not truly his, that we're not truly appreciative. And of course this man was cast out. Now, what you see in that story, you see, is here is a man who had been forgiven so much, and you would have expected that the sense, the power of the forgiveness that had come across him would have, even by filtering through him and coming like the dew through him, would nevertheless have been in sufficiently great quantity to enable him freely to forgive someone. I mean, he's gained millions in proportion to what this man owes him, even if the man can't pay him back. He's already been awarded millions by being forgiven. And the believer, you see, who has been pardoned of all his sins and has the promise of the Saviour's love in his heart and has everlasting life, can he not forgive the little things that others do to him? Little, that is to say, in proportion to what he's been forgiven by God. Can these things not be forgiven? Well, Jesus is firm that we must. And this is a parallel, you see, by continue ye in my love. If we have known the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us in accepting us in the beloved Son, if we have known the love of Jesus toward us in dying on the cross, that our type of sin might be forgiven, if we've known the love of Jesus walking with us and guiding us and helping us, how can that not filter through, flow through, to the lives of others round about us? So that continuing in the Saviour's love, it should automatically follow that we love one another as he has loved us. This is my commandment, he says, that ye love one another as I have loved you. It's not true entirely to say that if we were aware that we were fully loved, we would love others more. It doesn't work quite like that. What is being said is that having been loved so greatly, that love transforming our hearts should come into the lives of others. And they should know and feel and walk in that love. That they should find that love the most attractive thing. See how the Christians love one another, as you know, it used to be said. It should be the demonstratively supreme, winsome, attractive fact of being Christians that people say, well, if we weren't there, we would be loved. And maybe they would begin to suspect that the love that we have for them is derived from a Saviour, and it may be that that would turn them in their turn to the Saviour. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now you'll notice that I've missed out verse 11 because of the logic of what we were doing. These things, he says, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now you will know from the days of Nehemiah that the great verse is, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm sure you have noticed that when things get tough, or when you get a little weary with the pressure and load of work, it does tend to make you weary And the joy goes. Now, joy imparts strength. The joy which is from the Lord, because we live in things that are eternal, and as we've said already, that money can't buy. The joy that comes from knowing that nothing shall ever end our lives. We shall pass from this scene into the glory where there is no more pain, trouble, sorrow. That all these wonderful things are ours. It is said of the seabed, isn't it? That notwithstanding the storms on the top, it is always still underneath. And though we do endure storms, and though we do have buffetings, and though there are pains and sorrows and difficulties, at least to a believer, they are mere surface things. Underneath is the serenity. Underneath is the peace. And both these derive from the love of Christ, which undergirds everything about the believer's life. Surely you know these things. Surely you have tasted these things. These things, he says, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. He was going to lead them from the earthly scene. And the Holy Spirit, though invisible, would be with them. But what would be visible is that they would know the Father's love and that their Saviour's love, and that they would be reciprocating it with others, and it would of course come back on them. He who would be friendly must show himself friendly. He who is loving shows himself loving, will have friends who love them. These things would keep them in the joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. There is a great joy, isn't there, that comes in ordinary life from knowing that you've done something well. The sense of achievement. You see it in a debased sort of way concerning football teams. How many people say if their team loses, or the away team got a long journey to go and they've lost, how miserable it is? Well, just losing a football game. How is it that a town can become so low simply because its football team has lost a few games in a row? There's something amiss, isn't there? But love, the love that the Lord Jesus has for his people, keeps them steady, keeps them aglow, keeps them reciprocating friendship, because this love has been their strength and has become their joy. These are the things in which they live. These are their springs which are from heaven. And this is the commandment, that in loving one another, we abide in that love and know that joy. Now, days are difficult. Days are highly stressful. And much of our joy might be just somewhat below the surface. But that my joy might remain in you. What a joy it is when we do something right, and when we know we've done something right, we've achieved something, we've finished the job, and we know we've done it well. There's a sense of achievement, there's a sense of joy when we've been obedient and we're congratulated. But think of the great joy that will be on that day when we're gathered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told to depart, to go into that place that has been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. The joy of the Lord is now made publicly and without any barrier. It's public and it's by sight. What a wonderful thing that joy should be. But we have foretaste of it, and it is there. And the Lord Jesus desires that our joy might be full, that we might know a fullness of joy. that it might not become a fleeting thing, that it might not become something that is only intermittent, but that we might know joy, a fullness of joy, such joy as only the Lord can give, because we're doing his work, and because we're living according to his Spirit, and we're bringing forth his fruit. This is what the Lord Jesus desired for those. He didn't say perfection. When you think about it, it's not that he's saying perfection. He's simply saying, what I desire for you is love and joy. Aren't these worth having? Aren't they simple? Two words taking up seven letters. Love and joy. Are they not worth seeking in Christ? Are they not worth living out in Christ? These things, he says, have I spoken. These things about bearing much fruit, these things about obeying my commandment and loving one another, the principal commandment, that my joy might remain in you and that joy might be full. I know I've told you the story before, but I do remember being evacuated to a little village in North Devon, and I was nine, I suppose. But there, if you went in for a penny worth of sweets, they weighed it out in a bag, and they had the old weights, and they filled the bag, and then always it would be filled to overflowing. So four or five sweets would drop out of the top, and she'd pick them up and she'd put them in your hand. But pressed down, full, overflowing, an illustration that Jesus himself uses. Pressed down, full, and overflowing. This is what the Lord desires we shall have of joy. And of course, of love. And then, as Jesus says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. He then moves on to say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, this verse is made a lot of on Remembrance Day, of course, and there is a sense in which it is true. It is a sense that in which a man can show no greater friendship than laying down his life for his friends. A man may lay down a life for a total stranger to rescue them. And while this is not the laying down of life for a friend, it is an identification with others in trouble. It is what people hope might be done for them. But greater love, there is no greater form of this self-sacrificing thing, which is part and parcel of our psyche. There is no greater love than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. He lays down his life in friendship, in love for them, out of devotion to them, thinking that they are more important than he is, thinking that they are of greater significance than he is, thinking that there's no hope for them unless he does that. And the Lord Jesus, of course, here is not only speaking of himself, but speaking of what's going to happen to him next day. Greater love, he says, hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. All right. So every believer has been died for. Every believer has experienced love than which there can be no greater. A, because it comes from the Saviour, who is the greatest of all loves, and B, because it's a love unto death, which even a man could do, but not with the significance of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was to blot out the sins of all his people, was to pay a price to remove the guilt of sin. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I lay down my life, he says, for you. I do love you. It's that sort of love. It's the sort of love that rescued you. Here it is. If my father said, you have the deserts of your sin, if you've broken one of my commandments, that's eternal pain and eternal punishment. Do it twice and it's multiplied to infinity. Three times, multiplied still worse. Any one sin, no matter how you think of it. But the love that the Lord Jesus, in laying down his life for his friends, and that is every believer, those whom the Father has given to him from eternity, cannot be made greater, neither by the sacrifice, nor by the reason that it was given for sin. There is none other could do that. Other friends, and I'm sure he was speaking here to the disciples, greater love hath no man than this. Maybe you'll do the same. All but one of them did die a martyr's death, we think. We think only John, who wrote this gospel, was the only one who didn't. Greater love, he says, hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And believers have experienced that great love of the Saviour to the nth degree in pardoning them from that which nobody else whatever could do. Aren't we loved? Don't we belong? Isn't it good? Isn't it joyful? Isn't it wonderful? Who else, other than evangelical believers who know this in their heart, can rejoice in such love and such freedom and such joy and walk with such gladness of heart? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. You keep to that and you'll enjoy the presence, the felt sense, the full implication, the full feeling of my love. Henceforth, he says, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now this is wonderful. Friendship means taking people into our confidence. Now a servant would say, you do that, you go and do this, do that. And the master never gave any explanation. You run after so and so, you collect that, you go there and you do this. And no explanation was ever given or expected. You just did it. But Jesus says that his relationship with his disciples, with those who trust him, with those who follow him, with those who have learned of him, I have called you friends, for the things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. I don't ask you to do something without your understanding why it is that this is the way you're to live. This is what a believer is to do. I've called you friends. You're called to believe in me, as he spoke to Thomas. If you believe, you're called to be baptized, as was revealed by John the Baptist and Jesus when he sat while his disciples baptized those to whom he preached. But friends are those, you see, who received his teaching. The things that he's heard from his Father, he's passed on. It's a wonderful thing to be a teacher. It's a wonderful thing to explain. It's a lovely thing to see it dawning on somebody when you've taught them something that you understand well, and you see they're beginning to understand it themselves. And when you watch a mind developing, understanding, able to jump to conclusions and not jump in the wrong sense, but make the proper conclusions, able to reflect and able to take on board the facts that you've communicated, facts that will make their reflections of greater worth. Jesus has given us the scriptures, and Jesus taught these disciples. He spake like no man spake. He taught them not as the Pharisees. And he says, I've called you friends because you don't just do things because I say so, you do things because I've explained to you why it is that you are to live in this way, why it is we're to love one another, why it is we're to forgive one another, why it is we're to make disciples of one another, why it is that we're to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. The things that I heard of my Father, I've made known to you. I've explained them to you. Do you know why? You know the aim. You know the purpose. You know what we're about. And here is the tremendous thing, you see, of being a Christian. You have an aim in life. You have a purpose in life. You're not just drifting on the sea of whatever happens to drift by, you'll get involved in and cling on to. We have a purpose to speak of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into all the world. The world round about us, it's quite true that in the Acts of the Apostles, churches were formed locally and many of them didn't move anywhere. There were those who moved around, there were those who didn't. But we're to go and make disciples. Just round about us, perhaps. But you see, this is the things that we've heard from the Father, that we should preach Jesus, that we should go and make the gospel known, that we should be used in the saving of souls, as well as the exercising of all these things in love and joy and peace and all the other characteristics. I've called you friends. That's what friendship means. I've heard the things I've heard of the Father, I've made known to you. We share a common bond, a common understanding. I've taught you and you've learned of me. You've sat at my feet and you've received my teaching. Now you're able yourself to go and in the power of those things fulfill the commandments that I give you. I call you friends. I'm going to quote this afternoon from the famous speech, well, part of the surrounding part that begins, "Friends, Romans, countrymen." I never use the word friend in that way. Some preachers address their congregation with the word friends, and it's not a totally improper thing to do, but of course it's just with the magnanimity of the gospel that you're preaching. It's not that you personally know them in friendship. But friends, to be friends in reality, is to know and share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and to fulfill his will in the world. Now, you will see, just as a bypass meadow, if you like, you will see that to have a friend who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ like you do means, of course, that you cannot share in these deepest things together, nor in the purpose of life which a believer has been given. You can't do it jointly. And therefore, the Bible is very clear that a believer does not marry an unbeliever, that a believer does not seek a friendship with an unbeliever, because the Lord Jesus has called us friends. And all the things he's heard from the Father, he's made known to us. And if we're going to be in marriage, we need two together whom the Lord Jesus has called friends to teach the things that need to be taught within the family. And again, this, as you would expect, is full, this chapter of precious verses, because everything he said was taking him one moment nearer to his leaving them. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." I know that I was not brought up, or I didn't go when I was just about to be saved. I went for a few weeks before I was saved, and it was not a Calvinistic church, it was Arminian. And certainly, in the graciousness of the Lord, I thought that I had taken the initiative to surrender, to give my life to Christ, in being his. And it wasn't until I began to search the scriptures, before I went to any other church, I learned these things, particularly I learned it from John 17, but it wasn't at first that I realised that I couldn't respond to the Lord unless he had first called me. Unless he had first drawn me, there was no way that I could choose him. Choose ye this day, said Joshua, whom ye shall serve. As for me, I will serve my house, I will serve the Lord. But no such choice is possible unless first the Holy Spirit has powerfully, maybe tolerably secretly, begun to draw you to himself, that you might make such a response. And here Jesus sets it out. They knew, of course, that they'd not chosen him, that he'd called them and chosen them. But it was so mutual that maybe the significance of that, they would be able to say to people, we've chosen to follow Christ, that's our choice in life. And they might speak like that. But Jesus says that isn't the reality of it. The reality is not that you've chosen me, but that I have chosen you. Isn't that wonderful? We cannot be a believer unless he has chosen us. The word means selected. Selected. And then this word ordained, but I have chosen you and ordained. We use the word ordination of a person who is put into the ministry. And it's a word, that, if you like, that is a bit frightening. It has the suggestion, of course, of to order somebody, to put them in holy orders. But to order somebody is to command somebody. It has all these linked meanings. But actually, the word is a very simple one. It simply means, I have chosen you and placed you. The ordinary Greek word for put. Placed. Put. Placed. Now, this is wonderful. But I'm going to refer you now to Psalm 139. I find it a most wonderful passage, and I want us to see how significant it is in this connection. Where shall we begin? I think we'll begin in verse 15. Psalm 139 and verse 15. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I'd have every one of you understand this. It is possible to look at this verse and say, what does this mean? Well, let me tell you what it means, and then let me apply it to the verse we're doing in John. It says here, the psalmist says, that the Lord God, the Saviour, did see what was going on in the womb when I was first conceived, first begotten. He saw it. He saw my substance, the things that were going to be me, the developing embryo. He saw that. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. He's not talking here about sin. He's talking about the incompletion. Prior to the first 6 weeks, then you don't get the completion of all the parts. After, is it 6 weeks, however many weeks it is, then the little fingers are there and the brain is there. It's just a question of all these things growing. But before that, there's not even that. But when they were still imperfect, the Lord had his eye upon them. The Lord was working actively. And in thy book all my members were written. Which, to cut a long story short, means that all the things that my members, my hands, my feet, my brain, all the things that they were ever going to accomplish were already written down in the purposes of the Lord. And so he matched the gifts, the capabilities, the formation of me in the womb of his child, he matched them exactly to the purposes that he had eternally for them. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written while they were still continually being fashioned, while they were growing in the womb. Even over those months when I was growing in the womb, and my fingers were little, and my elbows were little, and my hands were little, and my arms were little. And while they were still growing, even within the womb, let alone when it's a little baby. In thy book all my members were written. And so he himself, with a view to what we were going to accomplish, made us with exactly those capabilities. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. That is to say, I hadn't yet been born. They were there in the womb, but not yet born. All these things going on, but not yet born. Now, we can turn back to John 15 now. And if we turn back to John 15, you see, we find that the Lord himself says wonderfully, I have chosen you and placed you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Now, our placement by the Lord as disciples, his calling us to be his, he chooses which century. He chooses which country. He chooses which home. He chooses which family, and all the relatives way, 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 way back. But all this, specifically, that we do what he wants us to do now. All that. For now. Every believer. He's talking to his disciples there, who were going to be the apostles, and were going to do a specific job. But he refers here to all disciples. This is general teaching. All those who will believe through their word. And so it is true that every believer has been chosen, called of course, and placed to go and bring forth fruit. Now, it is quite true that this generation in which we live is very difficult to bear fruit in it. But there is none like us. We are children of this generation. We are children of this age. It may have baffled the Victorians, who had their own problems, but did see large numbers. But we are children of this generation. We are made with exactly those gifts, with exactly those specifications, if one can use a word, that make us exactly right for the very, very people that we meet where we live, and at our work, and in our church. You've not chosen me, he says. I've chosen you. And your choosing me followed my calling of you, and my drawing of you. And I've placed you, that you should go and bring forth fruit. Now that's very interesting. He's altered the picture from the vine here, hasn't he? If he kept the picture of the vine, he would have said, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. But suddenly he says, go, which is what human beings do. Go. He's not saying to us to go into all the world. He was saying to his disciples that their successors would go into all the world. But the method of going into all the world is that some go in the vanguard, some lead the way, but there are those who hold the fort in each of the villages, in each of the places. It's true in battle that you don't overrun, well, you do overrun a whole place quickly, but unless you hold all the individual villages with some soldiers left behind, you don't hold the land. And consequently, the meaning of go for most of us, unless we're going to be cross-cultural missionaries, or unless we're going to be ministers who might move about, is that wherever we are, we have it in mind that we're going to people, that we're going to them, and we're going to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to witness to them. And in order to do that, it's clear that our lifestyle and the quality of our life must be sufficient that we can speak the word without it being laughed at and refused. It may be laughed at because it's Christ, but it mustn't be laughed at because of our particular lifestyle. And particularly Jesus was saying about loving one another and keeping his commandments and so on. But I've chosen you and placed you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Now, the fruit here, in that sense, is particularly of winning others, adding to the number, having more of the same. Fruit can also mean, of course, love, joy, peace, long suffering, and does mean that, but particularly here, it means winning people, making ourselves fishers of men. Winning people. I've chosen you and placed you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Isn't that wonderful? If somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we've witnessed, that fruit is forever and ever and ever. They're never going to die. They're never going to perish. All their sins are going to be forgiven. They're going to be with the Lord forever. They're going to be loved and are loved by the Lord Jesus just as we have been. It's the most wonderful thing. It's fruit that remains. The end of our life, we shan't be saying the harvest is past and we're not saved. At the end, there will be those. Some will have gone before us and some will come after us. But in some way or another, they will have been wonderfully influenced, perhaps even to be saved. Paul does not hesitate to speak that he is the father, in the nicest sense of the word, of those who hear his ministry and believe because of it. What a wonderful thing it is to bring that fruit. But he says, I've chosen you for this very aim, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. What a wonderful thing that it should remain. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it you. That's the second time in this chapter we've had this promise. That if we ask for gospel work, if we ask for souls to be saved, if we ask about the whole business of the living the life that Jesus commands here, when we ask, he will give it us. These things, he says again, for the third time in this chapter, and something like the fifth or sixth altogether, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Whatever else you're in breach of, don't ever be in breach of that. These things, says Jesus, as he almost finishes his life, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Amen.